Thank you to the worship team. That was great in Christ exalting. If you're back for the first time here at Ridgeview after the break, I just want to welcome you here. If you're a freshman or a new Job Corps student, want to also welcome you here. And I hope that as you spend time with us and as you're here in Chadron, that you would consider making Ridgeview, which is a fantastic church. I'm so thankful for the body of believers that are here. I hope that you'll consider making Ridgeview a part of your life while you're here and grow in the Lord while you're here. But welcome, and I do hope the family makes you feel welcome today. If you have your Bibles, why don't you grab them? You'll need them. Romans chapter 6. And we have Bibles that are in the seats in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, please take that with you, and that'll be our gift to you. Romans chapter 6. And what we're studying today is verses 20 through 23. And before I read that, I had another announcement that our home group, the home group that meets at Andy Spencer's house, and if you'd like to join a home group and you don't have one, that would be a great place to go. It's on Moorhead Street, 734. Did I say that right? 734 Moorhead Street. Tonight we're beginning a little early, 5 o'clock, 5:30. I'm sorry, 5:30. So 5:30 tonight at Andy Spencer's house. A little different format tonight for all of you who go to that group. Just want to encourage anyone who is not in a group to become a part of a group. We have several great groups going on. There's one that meets at Brandon Horst's house, Brandon and Amy Horst's house. There's another that meets at Fabian and Amy Leha's house, and then we have one in Hay Springs, which Jason Badge, I believe, leads, and Jim, and then one that, I think that's it, is that? There's not one in Crawford right now that I know of. Okay, so those are the ones we have now. Okay, Romans 6, 20 through 23. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. In Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray one more time. You're amazing, Father. Your grace is incredible. Your love, your undeserved favor, your love towards us, none of that could we ever earn. And yet you have lavished them on us. I pray that not be missed by us today. I pray that not be lost on deaf ears. Help us to hear. Help us to see. Lord, I know that in a room like this, in a time like this, with a crowd this size, there are people here who have come here with great problems, significant issues. And in fact, I know that there are some that are here like that. And I stand on the promise of your word, that your word, that you, God, are sufficient to meet every need. And I pray that you will comfort every heart here with that truth, and that you will teach us to follow that truth and to follow you in trusting you, even in difficult times. And Father, I pray as we go through this text, I pray that you would help us to see what is here, and that you'd ignite our hearts on fire with appreciation for your grace and our commitment to follow you and to present our members, as it says in verse 19, as slaves of righteousness. Help me here, Father, to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. Make the gospel clear to every heart here and use this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I love the book of Romans. I am loving it more and more as I am understanding more of it, as I'm spending more time in it, as I'm studying it more. It's like we're climbing one of the highest peaks in this mountain range that is the New Testament. In fact, a lot of people have called Romans the the Mount Everest of the epistles, and it feels like that. And it can be very stretching. In fact, I have it on good authority that a lot of things that Paul says are difficult. In fact, the Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter that some of the things that Paul has written are difficult to understand. So I know that some of these, like ascents, are difficult and they're hard to climb. But the views we get to see when we scale that mountain are incredible. I mean, we see God's grace in a way that we have never seen it before, as God, through His Spirit, opens our eyes through His Word. That's why I love Romans. And we're here in chapter 6. And by the time we get to the end of chapter 6, which is now, I think we can see two, at least, beautiful truths from this elevation. First, we can see that salvation is decisively a work of God. And Paul begins unpacking that concept from the very beginning. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The gospel, or the good news that Jesus paid for our sin debt on the cross, and that through faith in Him we can be made right before God. That's the gospel. And it is the power of God to save. The decisive work of saving a person is the work of God through the gospel. And that's why Romans paints such a frank picture of human sinfulness. That's why he spends so much real estate there in the first few chapters, just unpacking the depths of our depravity as people and our rebellion against God. He's trying to show us, he's trying to make it clear that our only hope is God. Our only hope is God's grace that He has shown us in Christ. There is no other way. And in that same way, by the end of chapter 6, we can see that this new, transformed life that we live as Christians, following Jesus, is also a decisive work of God. Through the gospel, God declares us right with God. And from that moment, He begins a work of transformation, just conforming us to His holiness, to obedience in Christ. That's the Christian life, and you can see it really clear from up here where we are in Romans, and I hope you'll see it too. So how does God do that decisive work? How does God, through the gospel, transform our lives? I talked a lot about it last week when I was hitting Romans 15 through 19, and that's online. You can go back and review it. Paul begins in those verses using the image of slavery to help us understand this. He teaches us that when we were justified in Christ, God removed us from our old master, sin, and He placed us under the authority of a new master, namely Himself, or righteousness. So He freed us from our old slave master, and then He made us His slaves forever. And so this is kind of like a tale of two masters. Now, I know that the imagery of slavery doesn't warmly resonate in our hearts. And I hope it doesn't, right? I mean, slavery is a terrible thing. Nevertheless, the image of slavery can be a great illustration. That's why Paul uses it. And he even gives a disclaimer he's using this for illustrative purposes. And that disclaimer you can see in the first part of verse 19. He says, "I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations." And what he means by that is that he's employing an illustration, and just like every illustration, and you can't take it too far. They're imperfect. But he's using this illustration to help us see spiritual, complex, glorious truth that we, because of our natural limitations, because we're people, would have a hard time understanding otherwise. So his use of slavery is just a picture to help us see. And today we're just going to talk like this. We're just going to let the illustration serve us so that in the end we'll grasp this truth maybe a little bit better. Okay, so the rest of verse 19, if you just want to look back a verse before this text. The rest of verse 19, after he gives this disclaimer about the illustration, he says, "For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to more righteousness, or leading to sanctification. That's the big command of this passage, verses 15 through 23. Paul is urging us to submit our members, and I think he means our bodies, our minds, our souls, all of us. He's urging us to submit our members as slaves to righteousness. And verses 20 through 23, which we're hovering on today, are the reasons for that, the very practical reasons why we should pursue holiness. One reason some people reject Christianity, one reason some people come to kind of the doorstep of Christianity and find out a little bit about it and decide they don't want it, is because they think that if they go through those doors, they're going to be enslaved. They're going to have a new set of rules over them, and they want to be free. They're worried that they'll lose their freedom that they now enjoy. And people have actually said that to me. They say, I don't want what you have because I enjoy, I don't know, fill in the blank. I enjoy partying too much. I like my free lifestyle. And you know, this passage, I know that on a cursory read might even confirm the sentiment to them, but only on the surface. Because Paul makes it clear that you, every one of you, you are someone's slave. In his image here, you are someone's slave. You're not giving up freedom when you become a Christian. One does not give up freedom when they go from one master to another. If God is not your master, then whether you know it or not, you have a different master. Sin. And the point of our passage today is that God is an infinitely better master than sin. He is worthy to follow. Verses 20 through 21 remind us how bad we had it under our old master. Let's read those verses again. They say, for when you were slaves of sin, so before you came to Christ, when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But you were slaves. Don't miss that. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. So Paul, he acknowledges the transfer has taken place. Things are different now. And it's true, in your old state, you were free in regards to righteousness. But even if you did not have the same moral concerns, you were not even close to being free. You had a horrible master who made you do horrible things that had horrible consequences. That lifestyle, those things, they did not benefit you at all. They hurt you. They hurt those around you. And that's true, right? I mean, we know that that's true. Although we know that, though, we can be incredibly selective in what we remember. We have a tendency to remember the sunshine and the green grass, but not the gnats. And I've got an illustration. That's kind of the opener. So when I was in high school, I went on a mission trip to Tamatama, Venezuela. It's this clearing in the middle of a jungle. I don't know. Justin, I think, has probably been there. Are you? Anyway, it's a clearing in a jungle there in the Amazon rain basin in Venezuela. And I loved my time there. There's an airstrip there and a school base. And we built something. I think it was a house that we built. The walls probably were leaning, but we built something there for missionaries, and we were there for, I don't know, 8 weeks or something. I spent my summer there. A few years later, I came back to America, went back to Venezuela one summer when I was in my early 20s, and this time I went to go help some missionaries who were in a city called Puerto Ayacucho, which is a city, it's a decent-sized city, on the edge of the jungle, but not in the jungle. And so I spent my entire summer there. And, you know, I was by myself. I mean, I was with some missionaries, but I wasn't with a team. And after a while, I kind of felt like it was a bit boring. And I really wanted to get out to Tamatama again. And the reason I wanted to get out there is because I remembered the sunshine and the green grass. It was like etched in my mind. I remember every day thinking, oh, I just want to go out there. I just want to be back out in Tamatama to see that green grass and that sunshine. I remembered it so well with the Orinoco flowing by. And the more I thought about it, the better Tamatama became. Just became like heaven. And so I hopped a flight one weekend, and I was able to stay out there just a few days. You know, a flight was going out, and I asked the pilot if I can go with, and he said yes. So I went with him, and I was going to stay a couple of days out there. And as soon as I got off the airplane, I remembered the gnats. I remembered that Tama-Tama is filled with these swarms of blood-sucking gnats from Hades. They come at every square inch of your body that is exposed, and they bite and they do not relent. You'll see all the tribal guys standing around going like this, trying to get these gnats to go away. And these things actually draw blood, not a joke. Really, they draw blood. They're awful. I looked at the pilot who was getting back in the plane, and he says, "You're on your own." And he understood. I was like, "I want to get back on and go back." But I forgot about the gnats. I remembered the sunshine and the green grass, but I forgot about the gnats, and that's how we're like. We remember things in a selective way. We forget how bad things were. Christians can look back at their lives before Christ and remember really fun times with really fun people. And they might even miss those fun times. And some of them were probably fine and good. And if you just go off those sunny memories, you might think in some ways you had it better then. But Paul reminds us of the gnats. You did not have it better then. You're just forgetting. You're forgetting the fact that those things, the fruit of those things, leads to death and shame. It's the universal result of sin, death and shame and brokenness. You know, death can be taken a couple different ways here. It can be understood to mean the ultimate result of death, as in, like, it looks ahead to a future judgment. Or it can be understood to mean those things result in death now, presently, ongoingly. They cause death. And I think Paul had both ways in mind when he penned this. Sin always brings a kind of death to us. Whether it's brokenness or broken relationships or pain or even financial or personal ruin, even physical sickness or death comes from sin, can come from sin. In the moment we are enticed by sin, that's not on our mind. We're not thinking about those kind of consequences. We're probably lying to ourselves, trying to convince ourselves that the positive things that we'll receive from that sin will be better than the consequences that we're going to face. And so we do it. But it's not long before that lie is exposed. And that sin leaves us emptier than we were before. And we're left with guilt and shame and regret and worse. Sin leaves in its wake brokenness. The fruit of sin is death and shame. And sin leads to a final judgment of death. God, the only true and righteous judge, will render a verdict and a penalty. Why? Because sin at its essence is a rebellion against God. It's a rebellion against the rule of God. It's high treason. And the penalty for treason in almost every society is death. The penalty for this treason is death forever, separated from God in a real place called hell. So we have to remember not just the sunshine or the green grass, but the horrible gnats, the shame, the death that our old master led us to day after day when we were in his service. And while we're remembering that, we should remember also that our new master is infinitely better than our old. That's what verse 22 says. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. As slaves to God, the fruit we receive is way better than we had it before. The fruit leads to sanctification. Now, what is that, right? I mean, sanctification. It's not a word we use all the time. Sanctification. In fact, it's a term that seems to only come up in theological circles. At least, I only hear it in those circles, or in about six verses of the New Testament. It's not a word we use often, but it's an incredibly important word. It's kind of like Latin medical terms, you know? Like, when somebody, I don't know, who's a doctor here? Christy Johnson. If she were to talk to me a lot, she would probably, well, I know Rob does this for sure, but he's not here. But okay, I'll talk about Rob. Rob is a veterinarian. And Rob talks to me all the time about what's wrong with cows and what's wrong with horses and what's wrong with, you know, all kinds of animals. And I have no idea what he's talking about most of the time. And it's because he uses Latin medical terms. He doesn't even know it, okay? He doesn't even know it. He rattles off some long medical term, and I just nod my head and we go on, but I have no clue. But those Latin medical terms have great value because of their precision. They nail something down, right? The reality they represent is really clear. And so these are terms that are aimed at a real reality, specifically. And sanctification is like that. It has that precision to it. It refers precisely to a massive reality in the Christian life. And so it is actually a word worth learning. And it's better to learn that word than to try and come up with other words or phrases that represent the same reality. Let's go for a definition. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the state and the process of being made holy. It comes from two Latin words, to make holy. Sanctification is the state and the process of being made holy. Or to put it another way, it is being and becoming Christ-like. It's a state and a process, because in one sense, God has made us holy in Christ. That's the state. He's made us that. And in another sense, He is making us holy every day as we grow in our faith and in our obedience to Christ. So when people come to me and they say, man, if that guy had done that thing or said that thing a few years ago, I would have clocked him. But now, I'm not the hothead I used to be. God is just changing me. Or when they say, I used to look at pornography every day and I couldn't resist it, but not anymore. Christ has freed me from that and I run from it now. Or when people say, I don't want to do those things anymore, fill in the blank. I still struggle with those things, but now I have this desire in me to fight them and to get them out of my life. When they say those things, I know the condition they're going through. It's called sanctification. God is at work in their life, transforming them and their character so that it's more like Christ's every day. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, everything is new. That's true about everyone who is in Christ. When we are new creations, we're remade. And sanctification is the process of living life more and more within that reality, within that newness. So the fruit that we get from being slaves to God leads to sanctification. It leads to real, lived out transformation in our lives. But I want you to note here that sanctification is not an end to itself as he presents it. It leads somewhere. Verse 22 tells us where it leads. Its end is eternal life. The fruit of living under the leadership of our new master is sanctification. And the end of sanctification is eternal life. That has a huge implication for us. And that implication is not popular in the American church today. The implication, which I think is crystal clear in Romans 6:22 and in a lot of other places in the New Testament, the implication is that sanctification leads to eternal life, so you can't have eternal life without sanctification. Do you hear that? You cannot have eternal life without sanctification. Not if sanctification's end is eternal life. There's a teaching in the church today that a person needs only to affirm certain theological propositions. And then, regardless of how he or she lives their lives, they're destined for eternal life. 75 years ago, the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer called that cheap grace. Cheap grace is widely taught in the American church today. And the result is many who have never actually followed Christ believing that they are okay with God. Authentic Christianity means that because we are trusting in Christ, we have a new master. And following that master means that we grow in our obedience to Christ. And the end of that process is eternal life. Think of it like a map you're looking at on Google Maps. You know, you have one city, okay? I'm just going to sound like John Bunyan for a moment. You have the city called conversion, okay? And then you have another city called eternal life. And there's a road between conversion city and eternal life. And then you zoom in, you know, that's how I zoom because it's a phone. You know, I zoom in to see what the name of that street is, and it says sanctification. We go to conversion when we trust in Jesus Christ. I mean, God puts us there when our faith is in Jesus. And from that city, there is one road. We follow that road where it leads. It leads to eternal life. But the road is sanctification. And the point is, you cannot get from conversion to eternal life without traveling that road. If you try, you are simply showing that you've never actually been to the city of conversion. Are you following me? We are made right before God because of authentic faith in Christ, apart from all works. Nothing we do makes us right before God. Only faith in Christ makes a person justified before God. The point I'm making, and I think Paul has made and is making and makes again, is that authentic faith in Christ actually demonstrates. It actually obeys. A Christian actually follows Christ. He submits himself to his new master. He travels the road that leads to eternal life. And the reason this is so important, the reason I spend so much time often about this, is because we live in this bubble of cultural Christianity. You know, like this morning, I had to run home for something because I forgot something. So after Sunday school class, I got in my truck and I drove quickly back to my house, grabbed something, and came back. I passed a dozen people who were on their way to church. And that's awesome. I'm glad for that. Most people in Chadron, I wrote about this in the Chadron Record this week, most people in Chadron consider themselves Christians. They consider themselves Christians because they're, a lot of people, because of their heritage. Or because everybody in my family is a Christian. Or because I go to church. And the fear that I feel as a pastor is that many people will go through under my teaching and think that they are okay even though they never follow Christ. Authentic faith in Christ means that you'll follow Jesus Christ. Fake faith doesn't do that. Cultural Christianity doesn't necessarily do that. But authentic faith in Christ, I cannot say that I believe in Him if I will not go where He leads me to go. That just makes sense, right? If Noah, God told him, Noah, we want you to build this boat. And he says, God, I believe you, but I'm not going to build any boat. I've got other things I need to do, but I believe you. No, you don't, dude. You're going to drown. And that's how it is for us. True faith follows. Does that make sense? Is that clear? There is another huge reason to follow our new master, and you can see that in verse 23. That verse says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The last reason Paul gives at the end of this chapter for following our new master is because, on the one hand, our old master paid a terrible wage, and our new master gives us gifts. God gives us a huge, lovely, gracious gift. The old master pays his servant only with death. When you sin, you're not merely like doing what you want, and the instrument of doing what you want is sin. In one sense, that's the case. But in another sense, you are doing sin's bidding. It's your master. And it will pay you for your work. But you will not like the wages. The currency it pays is death. But not so with our new master. He treats his servants incredibly well, way better than they could ever deserve or ever earn. He doesn't merely pay them for their work, because their work could never add up to what it would require. He gives them an unearned gift, one that they could never earn or work for. God gives us, even though we're not deserving, the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So there are only two masters, just two. There's no third category here, no neutral. You can't just remain like, okay, that's good for them and this is good for you. I'll just go here. There's no third way. Paul sees everyone in the world as following either sin or following God. And so the obvious question, just right off the bat, to ask is, whom are you following? Who is your master? And I pray that you don't buy into the lie that you can do whatever you want because you're free. Sin doesn't make you free. It enslaves you. And then it throws you little bits of moldy brokenness and shame and guilt and regret and death as bread to eat, as a wage for your work. God gives you life. He gives us life through Christ. Life that cannot be earned. It can only be a gift. So I think the imperative here, and I know the imperative here, you can see it again in verse 19, is to follow him with all your heart. Yield your members, your mind, your strength, your soul, your body, to your new, gracious, and loving master. And here's just another thing to remember. In this, God enables everything. He is not saying, I want you to pursue righteousness and leaving us to figure it out himself. God is the decisive actor in this. We have a part to play, but God is the decisive actor. He doesn't just put you on this new road. He keeps you on that new road. He enables you to keep moving forward on that new road and to one day reach that final city. You're called to obedience, but God, as one old dead philosopher put it, God gives what God commands. He enables us through the work of the Spirit to follow our new master. But here's the thing. You must obey. That's the call here. You must present your members as slaves to righteousness. And then we just trust God to enable our obedience. You know, guys, this has real life implications for the way that you live your life. They're massive, they're huge, they're general, but they're real. You will serve one of those two masters this semester. You will serve one of those masters today. Whom will you serve? Sin, which pays death, or God, who through Christ has given us the greatest gift ever, the gift of grace, eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, I pray that you will convict. I pray that you will open blind eyes. I pray that you will give life to dead people through your word, through your gospel, right now. I pray that lukewarm people will feel the conviction of that and see the reality of what being lukewarm really is. It's not being neutral. It's serving our old master. And I pray that you will stoke the fires of commitment and devotion in our hearts so that we might follow you for your name's sake, for your honor and your glory here. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.